任何时候我们学习使徒信经，其中一个首要的问题就是，为什么我们要学习使徒信经？为什么我们要对早期基督徒熟记而且有时要背诵的几句简单的信经有兴趣？许多教会坚决抵制使用任何传统的基督教信仰概要，他们认为我们所需要的唯一一个信条就是圣经，所以很重要的是要问，为什么我们要关注像使徒信经这样的文献？
Although creeds and confessions have always been part of the church's self-understanding and worship and theologizing, there is unfortunately a strain, especially within Protestantism, the Protestant version of Christianity, in which there is a rejection of the importance of creeds. Sometimes this is described under a banner such as no creed but Jesus. And the idea here is that theology is a wrong addition to just believing the Bible and trusting in it. The problem with that, and this is why the Apostles' Creed is so important as a corrective to this, is that in reality, we are all within a tradition. It is impossible not to have a tradition influencing our understanding and of how we read Scripture. Moreover, not only are we all in a tradition, there is a great tradition called orthodoxy that has always been adhered to by God's faithful people throughout the ages.The Apostles' Creed and the particular doctrines that it lists are very crucial foundational orthodox understandings of the great tradition.
The Apostles' Creed gives us fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. These are the things that define Christianity. Without these, you don't have the essential teachings that give Christianity its very foundational identity.
我相信就是敬虔的基督徒承认圣经是神所默示的，是我们信仰生活唯一的准则。但是这样的话，当我们在想到信经的时候，我们会想，那么如果把信经作为有规范性的信仰的文本，会不会影响到我们对圣经权威的这样的承认？我主要从两个方面来看这个问题。第一个方面就是信经并不是与圣经无关的另外一份文本。信经是来自于对圣经的系统性的归纳和表达。我们如果要照圣经所说的去持守呢纯正话语的规模，那么我们就需要对圣经中的真理做系统性的归纳和表达。而信经正是圣灵在历世历代赐给众圣徒智慧，将圣经的真理系统性的来总结出来。所以呢，这个能够帮助我们来持守信仰。但是这样的话，接着就是第二个问题，就是当我们将信经作为一种规范性的信仰文本的时候，那么这个时候我们怎么看待它和这个圣经之间的关系，以及它的这个权柄的地位？从这个方面呢，我想最关键的就是信经的权威来自于圣经的权威。那换句话说，如果信经所表达的是合乎圣经的，它就有从圣经而来的权威；但如果信经表达的不合乎圣经，它就没有权威，在信仰生活就没有权威。那么从这个角度来看的时候，那就让我们看到说，那么其实当信经所讲的是合乎圣经的时候，那么其实它是有圣经所因为合乎圣经真理而有的这样的权威。那就好像我们在讲道的时候，那其实讲道的时候也是讲解神的话语，那这个是具有一定的这种权威性。那么但是信经呢是比讲道更加系统，更加清晰，更加有规范性的这样的对圣经真理的表达。
几乎所有的基督教传统都有一致的看法，基督徒需要尽全力知道并确定圣经所教导的中心教义。我们需要知道上帝是谁，他做了什么，他要继续做什么，将来他会做什么，以及他要我们怎样来回应他。近2000年来，很多教会一直使用信条来确保教会的成员有这些圣经的基本知识，但是使用信条会不会在某种程度上挑战我们对圣经作为我们唯一绝对标准的委身呢？
Now part of the Protestant tradition is an emphasis on what we may call sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And it's from this important reformational idea, the centrality of the Bible in our worship and theology and practice. From this understanding comes, unfortunately, this idea that we don't need the creeds such as the Apostles' Creed. But this is a misunderstanding of this Reformation principle. For the Reformers and for Christians throughout the ages, they have understood the Scriptures to be the source and witness to divine revelation. But this is never meant for Christians, that we don't need traditions, nor that we aren't standing in a particular tradition ourselves. So this idea that sola scriptura would mean a rejection of all creeds except for one's own reading of the Bible is simply not what the Reformers meant, nor is a wise way forward.
Well, Protestants traditionally have understood the relationship between the authority of the Church and the authority of the Bible in a number of ways. I mean, firstly, in terms of its formation, it was the Church that actually came up with a verification of what was thought to be the canon, the authorized text of the Bible. But it is also true to say that the Church should be submissive to the teaching of the Bible. So the interpreters of the Bible are the humble people who read it wisely, not a dictate from afar. And therefore, the Church's relationship to the Bible is one in which it should see itself being guided and directed in all matters of life and doctrine and practice by the Bible.
Just as Christians today continue to write books, whether they're doctrinal studies or personal testimonies or letters, early Christians, after the apostolic period, after the writing of the New Testament, continued to write additional documents, letters to churches, instructional manuals like the Didache. The Scripture is our authority. And so, insofar as those documents represent an attempt to faithfully live out the Scriptures, it's instructive to us to learn about how our brothers and sisters in ancient times sought to live and apply the gospel.
使徒信经呢，应该说是圣经的浓缩，是当时使徒们这个最有力量的、最简单的传福音的方式。那它绝不能等同于圣经，而且它的这个权威性不应该是跟圣经同等的，它也不是说是我们这个圣经的全部，而是浓缩了圣经里面所传扬的福音的真理。
信经既是合乎圣经的，也是有用的，让我们得到圣灵赐给教会的智慧。我们不要忘了，有很多的信条、要理问答和信仰告白都尽力来符合耶稣的使徒们的教导。那么为什么只有一个信条被称为使徒信经呢？
Well, despite its name, the Apostles' Creed is not written by the Apostles. The last Apostle, John, probably dies about AD 90. And the Apostles' Creed probably dates to 180 AD, the first time that we actually hear it being promoted. So the important thing is the early church was trying to reflect the faith of the Apostles. It was apostolic in that sense.And it was very important to them because there were so many different challenges to the faith. They needed something which summarized that apostolic faith as easily as possible.
使徒信经，就我的了解，并不是使徒写的。那为什么用使徒这个字眼呢？因为它形成时间非常的早，可以说是使徒和使徒后，时代的教会，那么当然，这些使徒的门徒们来写这个信经，可以追溯到他的权威是使徒。即使他们在世也可以首肯的，我想用使徒两字帮助我们明了他对众教会的权威。
与其他古代的大公教会信经相比，如尼西亚信经或亚他拿修信经作为最早形成的使徒信经，是否具有其时代的限制，或就它所涵盖的教义范围而言，是否缺少了一些基督教最基本的核心教义呢？
信经本来就是一个形式上是个概括性的东西，所以应该设想说它在逻辑上就暗含着它有另外的展开的形式，无论历史上有没有或者怎样，就是说从那个角度来说，我们只要是里面的内容是正确的，那我们实际就不能说它缺什么，因为那个暗含的展开形式一旦展开就什么都不缺。但是呢，就作为信经既然特别强调这些，那么我们也还是可以问说，有没有什么是应该在信经字面上就应该很强调的，他在这里强调的不够。要是那样，我们就真得说里面有一些重要的部分强调的不够。首先呢，是说 耶稣的死的意义，替代性救赎这个意义，在使徒信经本身的形式上没有直接体现出来。另外一个也是跟这个有关，就是说他在陈述我们所信的内容时，对于圣经要求我们对这个事实的回应的说明也缺乏。那一个是说信和顺服，那另外一个是有持有的向世界宣告这个消息的这个使命。
当然，使徒和他们亲自带领的门徒留给我们很多的文献，就是我们的新约圣经。但是既然早期教会有这些权威的著作，为什么他们觉得使用使徒信经这样的简单文件来概括新约的教导是非常重要的呢？
From the earliest days, Christians understood the scriptures as the source of divine revelation, the unique source, that God revealed to himself, now ultimately in Jesus Christ in the scriptures as the witness to that. But the problem is that as soon as you start to ask, what do the scriptures teach, you find that just having the Bible alone isn't sufficient. Because each of the heretical groups, say the Gnostics and the Donatists and the Montanists, all also use scripture and argue that their understanding was a function of what the scriptures was teaching as well. And so from the earliest days, the Christians began to say something more than what the Bible said, that is, in these creeds and confessions, not to supplant the Bible as something that wasn't sufficient, but in realization that what the Bible says needs to be explained. And from the earliest days, this was called, among many of the early church fathers, the regula fide, or the rule of faith. And you can find this in many of the early authors, but one of the most famous ones is a man named Irenaeus. And he used this very striking and memorable illustration. He said that bits and pieces of the Bible are like tiles that make up a mosaic. And you can take tiles of mosaic and put them together into many different pictures. But what you needto make the right picture is a key, or the Greek word, a hypothesis, that shows you what is the correct way to put the tiles together to make the correct picture. What Irenaeus' argument was, that the heretics of his own day, the ones who were also using the scriptures and arguing from the scriptures what they meant, but were understanding them incorrectly, what they did was they made a wrong picture. And he famously said, they turned the picture of Jesus into that of a fox, rather than that of a king. And so, again, the issue is that we need to not just have the Bible, even though that is the source of divine revelation, we need help to understand what is a proper reading of the Bible. And creeds and confessions, and one of the earliest being the Apostles' Creed, are a great help to that end.
In addition to responding to false teaching, the creed was used in worship contexts as people were baptized and people would recite the creed to solidify understanding people had of the scriptures. Most people didn't have their own Bibles, and so we needed to have a clear teaching of Christian teaching for people to reiterate when they would gather as the church to emphasize what we believe.
作为对基督徒应该确定的重要教义的有条理的集合，使徒信经是教会对圣经教导系统化的早期方法之一。但是为什么早期教会认为为教义提供系统的思考方式是有价值的？
Well, systematic theology is really important for the church, because when we're doing systematic theology, we're trying to gain the mind of God on a particular topic and issue to bring together the breadth of what's said in a number of different places in the Bible. So if you'rewanting to find out the nature of the person of Christ, then you don't just go to one text in the Bible in order to understand that, but you need a composite picture that's built up from the various truths that are put across the Bible. So we need that systematizing of our thought to give us a framework which will help us to understand how the whole Bible fits together, and to be able to think clearly about particular issues.
Christians have to think Christianly.Biblically. That is possible only if we have the renewed mind, and if we have a well thought out worldview. Germans have this wonderful word, Weltanschauung, the way we look at the world, at the mass of data that is so often contradictory. How do we interpret them? So the question of truth, of course, is central to worldview. If we have not resolved the question of truth, if we are not able to see how God rules over everything because He is the source of truth, He is the truth, He is the source of all wisdom. If we don't have that epistemological base, if we have not resolved that as a fundamental issue, we have no base for ethics, for morality, for value system. Values depend on truth. So theology, philosophy, becomes foundational for ethics, how we behave. It's the truth applied that is ethics. And because we live in our era of moral permissiveness, in our era of postmodernity and relativization of everything, it is extremely important that young Christians especially be provided with a kind of training, instruction, teaching, where pieces in their minds fit together, where they don't live some kind of a schizophrenic existence, where they don't have just a religion of the Sunday and then unrelated to what happens on Monday. It's very important that we provide a kind of training and teaching that helps people build a comprehensive biblical worldview, which then translates into a value system and consistent behavior.
信心对古代教会实在太重要了，我也认为对今天教会同样的重要。信心对教会的帮助，主要的在于帮助信徒借着信心认识神是位怎么样的神。 那么它当作一个礼仪上的使用的时候，事实上它的意义比礼仪上要更深一步。当作礼仪上使用，就代表说我们基督徒在聚会的时候不会忘掉它，借着这个礼仪的一部分，让信徒在受洗的时候，在擘饼的时候，在主日崇拜时候，反复的来背诵它，甚至我们许多时在讲解它。
使我们明白我们的信仰，我们到底信的是一位怎么样的神？神性对了，我们的信仰才能够建立起来，对教会整体来说是非常有帮助的。使徒信经概括解释了圣经真理，对早期教会有很大的帮助。但是有些基督徒仍然想知道，为什么我们今天还要重视它？为什么现代的基督徒应该使用古代的信条，而不是编写自己的信条呢？ 首先，使徒信经被整个教会广泛应用，是确定我们作为基督徒合一的好方法。但是，这个信条的价值还特别在于它的古老性，来自于非常早期的教会。Well,
when you think about the relationship of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, for instance, and its relationship to the Scripture, one of the things that's very important to remember is that the scriptures were written in the apostolic era, and before they were written, there was an oral tradition of teaching that went on about the gospel. The teaching of the apostles was what formed the church. The scriptures, you could say, grew out of the teaching of the apostles. And because they grew out of the teaching of the apostles, the scriptures are a sort of occasional unpacking or statement about this apostolic teaching. Now, of course, the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are inerrant in what they teach us about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of our relationship to God and the world. And so, thinking about this, we need to understand that the creeds themselves are not just sort of shorthand summarizations of the New Testament, but instead are a part of the dynamic apostolic witness that was a part of the first century church's life. We know this to be the case from the statement of people like St. Irenaeus, who in one of his writings says, Even if the apostles had not left us their writings, we had the rule of faith, which was handed down to us from them. And when you begin to examine what the rule of faith was, it is essentially the Apostles' Creed as we now have it.
我们看到主的教会是非常的广大。 在整个2000年的教会历史上，这不同的教会的宗派展现出不同的色彩。可是我们发现有个奇妙的现象，就是使徒信经它所坚持的这些信仰是众教会信仰的核心，而且根据共享的一部分，而且共享的部分是使我们得救以及教会被建立最主要的部分，所以更能衬托这个信经的价值。
当查看使徒信经概括使徒们的圣经教训的方式时，我们首先发现的是，使徒信经以关于上帝的教义开始。实际上，整个信经的结构是按照三位一体的模式，以圣父和他的工作开始，然后讲到圣子以及他的生平和工作，最后以圣灵和他的施工结束。圣经中有很多的内容可以讨论，为什么信经如此强调关于上帝的教义？
这个教义为什么如此重要？Well, the doctrine of God is of vital importance to every Christian for a variety of reasons. One is that there are two types of people in this world. The world is not divided between believers and unbelievers. It's divided between worshipers of the true God and worshipers of gods of their own making. In other words, it's divided between true believers, those who know and love and serve and worship and delight in and treasure and follow the true God, and it's those and those who are idolaters. And therefore, we need the correction of Scripture so that we'll understand the true God. So theology and who God is vital for that reason. It's also vital because Protestants have stressed for 500 years now that the doctrine of God is important not only in and of itself, but because all other doctrines have to be understood in light of the doctrine of God. The Protestant doctrine of God is not substantially different from the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic doctrine of God. And at the same time, it's the most unique Protestant doctrine because Protestants believe that every other doctrine of the Bible has to be understood in light of the doctrine of God. So theology proper is what theologians call the doctrine of God, is vital for every believer. And every believer has a doctrine of God, whether they think of themselves as theologians or not. And that doctrine of God is vital for the way they live the Christian life.
尽管我们认识到上帝的教义在基督教神学中发挥中心作用，但是仍然难以想象它影响我们日常生活的方式。 上帝的教义真的会影响我们的生活吗? 我们对上帝的信仰在我们的生命中会造成什么实际的差异呢?
我们对神的认识就是圣经的神论，关于神的教义是非常重要的，对我们的信仰，对我们的生活，对我们的侍奉都非常重要的。比方说，我们传福音的时候，我们是否真的相信神是全能？ 掌权于全世界的呢？假如是的话呢，那我们知道耶稣基督的羊，按照他的美意就会悔改相信他进入他的羊圈。假如神的主权是有限的，那可能我们会多一点依靠自己的能力，或者是非信徒他信主的那个自由的选择。神的公义是否无限的永恒的呢？假如神是完全的。 公义无限的永恒的公义的话，那我们受到委屈的有一天神会伸冤，神要擦干一切的眼泪，所以神是否完全公义的，对我们实在是非常重要的。这是非常自然，因为神创造我们，我们生活在神所创造的世界。如果我们对神没有办法有真实认识，我们没有办法在神创造的世界上过一个好的生活。
因此，对神的认识是一切事物的开始。把自己当作爱上帝的人，到处都有。如果他的上帝是观念上完全错误的，不是正统的上帝，他越侍奉上帝，越偏离上帝。所以呢，保罗曾经以为他是 爱上帝的，结果他的越爱上帝就越逼迫耶稣基督，因为他的观念中间没有正统教义的基督神性论，所以他以为呢，他逼迫基督就是等于他热心侍奉上帝，这个就是教义偏差产生的道德偏差。因为你所信的，你所知的，你所行的，你所拜的，你所侍奉的，就如果有一个真正完整的基本教义连串的时候，那你每一件事都没有做好。所以教义是整个生活的本，就像树根在地上没看见，很多人就看树枝结什么果子，没有看到那个树根影响结果子。所以今天肤浅的基督徒他就不注重这个教义问题，那是严肃的基督徒就知道教育是一切的一切的基础，所以这个很重要。
认识到上帝的教义是所有基督教教义和基督徒生活的基础，我们应该在此集中在基督教关于上帝的教义上一个最具特色的方面，就是上帝是三位一体的观点。不信的人指责教会发明了这个教义，说圣经中没有提到这一点，但是基督徒一直坚持三位一体的教义是符合圣经的。那么圣经中哪里讲到三位一体这个重要的教义呢？
Well, the truth of the Trinity, which is that God is as truly they, three persons, as he is he. It's awkward to say it in terms of grammar, but that's how the New Testament puts it, really. The truth of the Trinity is there in solution in the New Testament, in the way that if I stir sugar into my cup of tea, the sugar is there in solution in the liquid. And the truth of the Trinity was crystallized out of the New Testament through all sorts of queries and debates about it that occupied the church for the first four centuries after the Lord had risen and the Spirit had come. You can say it this way: you have the Lord Jesus as the focus of faith and discipleship, but the Lord Jesus distinguishes himself from his heavenly Father, at whose command he is on earth ministering. He is himself God to be worshipped. When finally, after his resurrection, Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," he doesn't say, "Now don't call me that." He accepts it. "My Lord and my God" is the right way to acknowledge who he is. But he's distinct from his heavenly Father. And then, before he left his disciples, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit as someone distinct from himself and from the Father. He says both that the Father sends the Spirit and that he himself sends the Spirit. So there you are. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus, you've got the three persons. And in the teaching of the apostles, you've got the three persons. As I say, the doctrine is in solution throughout the whole New Testament. And when it has to be crystallized, well, out comes the formula: he is they, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they, Father, Son, and Spirit, are he, the one God. It's mysterious. We don't know how it can be. But from biblical testimony, which is unambiguous, we know that it is. And there are lots of things, actually, in Christianity of which one has to say the same thing. Truths about God. I don't know how it can be, but I know that it is because the Bible tells me so.
毫无疑问，三位一体的教义是圣经真理，但是这教义很难理解。教会经过了数百年的时间才得以澄清，这一点也毫无疑问。他们的动机是什么？为什么早期教会如此关注三位一体的教义？
Trinity does look a very complex doctrine, and people think, how can that possibly be true to the simple truths of the Bible? But in reality, the New Testament Christians, they found almost immediately
that they were worshipping God in three forms. They knew God as Father, they wanted to worship Jesus Christ as the Son, they experienced the life-changing power of the Spirit. And in the New Testament, without sort of theologizing about it too much, the apostles just naturally talk about God in three ways. You can find sentences which all refer to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what the doctrine of the Trinity is just drawing out again what is there in the biblical narrative. They're saying you can't speak about God truly except doing so in three ways. Of course, it's a little bit complicated. Philosophically, they have to try and work out how to match up the concept of God philosophically with this doctrine of the Trinity. But it's trying to reflect this natural experience of Christians of knowing God in three ways. And that's true to the New Testament.
We need to remember that the first Christians were Jews who inherited from the Old Testament a conviction that God is one. Yet, these very same Jews worshipped the risen Christ as God. How could this be? Well, a number of wrong answers were explored along the way, and I'll briefly mention two. First, some Christians suggested that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely faces that God wears as he relates to humans. Yet there are significant problems with this idea. If Father and Son are merely faces God wears, then to whom did Jesus pray? And to whom did Jesus offer his sacrifice on the cross? Christians recognize that the gospel narratives clearly suggest personal distinctions among the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Father. Another wrong answer was simply to deny that Jesus is divine. A Christian leader named Arius proposed this and was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The Christian leaders at Nicaea recognized that the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is divine. They expressed this by saying that the Son is of the same nature as the Father. How then did Christians reconcile worship of Christ with the oneness of God? The key was a distinction between person and nature. Eventually, Christians were led by Scripture to affirm that God the Father and God the Son are one in being, yet distinct in person. To summarize, one God eternally exists in a unity of being as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
当我们看使徒信经时，很清楚，信经的内容不仅仅是三位一体。信经中各种系统教义间的逻辑关系是什么？它们如何结合在一起？
The wonderful thing about the Apostles' Creed is that it gives us such a summary of Christian doctrine. We start with the fatherhood of God and end up with a life everlasting. But, you know, between that, there are all these points of doctrine that are so important to us. Everything from the virgin conception of Christ to his atoning death to the reality, the fellowship of the saints, it's all in there. But let's remember something. It's there in the form of a story. It's not just there as a group of, say, doctrines that were thrown into a bag. It's a story that we can remember at every point of our lives. We start out with the story of Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who, and there follows the story of the gospel. It's just a reminder to us the gospel itself is indeed truth, the most precious truth we can possibly know. But it too is a story. It's a story about God's love for us, and his love for us in Christ, and all that brings to us. You know, these precious truths are so important to us. And thinking of the creed as a creed is very important because I find it so moving in my heart to realize I'm saying what Christians through the centuries have said. I'm believing what all true believers throughout all the generations have said. I am believing what men and women eventually from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will say. And, you know, when we say these things, we're not only going to be saying just isolated points of doctrine we know to be true, we're going to be telling a story together. I think that's really important.
使徒信经虽然是非常的简单，但是它很简洁的把神、基督、圣灵和我信圣教会三位一体以及三位一体产生出来教会，归纳在这四个简洁的陈述里面。事实上，我们整个信仰可以说都是表明在这四个的信仰里面。
那么后期的教会若再往前走，再加上一个对圣经的信仰，不过对圣经信仰已经包含在使徒信经的信仰的里面。当代学者们都意识到，圣经用不同的文学体裁启示了上帝绝对的位格性的话语，如叙事、诗歌、比喻、书信等，而使徒信经则是选择了命题的形式。 来陈述和宣告基督教的真理。这种形式是否影响到信仰群体的整全塑造，压抑了我们的情感，甚至弱化了基督教信仰的其他层面呢？
我相信文学或者是诗歌有的时候真的是能够更好地表达我们内心的一些经历到与上帝的关系，但是有几点第一呢，在现代的文化，尤其是在东方人的文化里面呢，我们会非常的倾向于夸大了将人的理性和人的情感呢之间一个分开我们几乎认为这是呢不相容的。但是我们看到圣经当中上帝所创造的那个人，他的理性他的情感其实是一个整体。那么第二呢，我们会看到圣经里面很多的地方上帝来启示他属乎他自己的真理都是用命题的方式来表达的。第三呢，就是人的情感很多时候呢是被这种命题的表达来驱动和催生出来的，并且呢这种命题的表达可以呢更加普遍的来反映无论是在任何一个时代或者是任何一个地区的基督徒他们所共同经历到的那种信仰的情感。
他肯定是要以命题的方式来表达，这样才能清楚地传递内容。但说到说是不是里面因此少了神秘、少了情感、少了信心，这个其实应当是说跟他是否用命题应该是没有关系，因为神秘是关系到内容的，命题本身的内容如果神秘，神秘就在里头。那么这个命题本身呢也是宣告信心的，因此信心也自然在里面。而一个陈述的内容里面会伴随着正面或负面的情感体验，其实表达最强烈情感的诗歌实际也是命题式的，只不过是那些内容会对于熟悉同样情感的人来说会产生很强的共鸣，其实使徒信经对于熟悉里面的内容的人来说会产生很强的情感反应，也会带来很强的在信心里的顺服。比如说像我们说李白说低头思故乡，这实际上是一个描述一个人的动作和心思的一个命题，但是因为我们有很多人有思乡的体验，这个部分就会唤起那个体验，以至于里面就会产生很强的情感反应。但对基督徒来说，第三天从死里复活，这是一个引起非常确切的情感反应的句子。
起初使徒信经被用在受洗的仪式上，那么为什么信经在讲了很多其他的圣经教训之后才提到个人的得救？为什么个人的得救在使徒信经中占这么小的一部分？
Yes, you have to wait a long time before you get to the forgiveness of sins, which is such a key thing, but it's right at the end of the creed. I think the important thing to remember is that for the early church, it was absolutely vital to get it clearly articulated who Jesus was. The creed actually goes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It starts to speak the truth about who God is and how he's known as Father, Son, and Spirit, and in particular that Christ is not just a human being, but is also divine. Now that was important because salvation, forgiveness, it comes through the cross, and it doesn't come to us if Jesus is just a human being. Therefore it's very important to say on the cross when Jesus dies, he is the Son of God. Because he is that, he's able to bring us forgiveness of sins. And that's why the creed goes in the correct order. Work out who Jesus is, get the person of Christ sorted, and then the work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, salvation, they will flow out from that. So the creed's right in its order, although we have to wait a little while before we get to that key point, forgiveness of sins.
I think that when Western Christians look at the Apostles' Creed, a couple of things immediately come to mind. First of all, they look at it and it's very obviously shaped to them around the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the bulk of the questions of the creed focusing on the person of the Son. And then with a series of affirmations that come at the very end about our belief in the forgiveness of sins and things of this nature. And we typically, as Western evangelicals, associate those things listed at the very end of the creed with what theologians call soteriology, or the doctrines of salvation. We are unique in that because the Christians that first utilized the Creed, and the Creed came together over the course of about four centuries growing out of what the early church theologians called the regula or the rule of faith, those Christians that first utilized the Creed would have viewed the whole of the Creed as soteriological. They would have believed that what we think about God, what we think about Jesus, and what we think about the Holy Spirit are directly soteriological. Christology, especially for the early Christians, was soteriology. If we had been having a conversation with Athanasius in the early 4th century, and we had said to him, Athanasius, I really love your Christology, especially the way you emphasize the deity of Christ and the full equality of Jesus, the Logos, with the Eternal Father. But I'm really interested to know, tell me a little bit about your soteriology. Athanasius would have looked at us quizzically, because for Athanasius, Christology is soteriology. And for the Eastern Church, it's still that way to this very day. You know, the Eastern Church's theology developed until about the 8th century and focused on Christology and is very much still fixed in the same forms and categories that it existed in the 8th century. And so for them, Christology is soteriology. So I think one important thing for evangelicals to do is recognize when you're making affirmations about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is not only not irrelevant to soteriology or to the doctrines of salvation, it is actually integrally connected and absolutely essential to the doctrine of salvation. So the Creed actually is getting at questions of salvation from the very first clause, but especially when it gets into the doctrine of Jesus Christ, because the battleground of salvation in the early church was not on what we would call today the Ordo Salutis, or justification and sanctification and adoption and these things. The battleground for the Christian doctrine of salvation in the early days of the church was on the person and work of Christ. So when Athanasius was responding to Arius, and Arius was denying the full equality of the Son with the Father, Athanasius saw that not as an abstract, theoretical, speculative, ontological discussion that has nothing to do with our salvation. He saw it as absolutely, inescapably connected to the doctrine of salvation. And if Jesus is not fully divine and equal with the Father ontologically, then he is not capable of being the Savior of the world. And so salvation and the doctrine of Christ were inseparably linked together. So I think that's one thing that we need to recognize when we ask questions about the Creed and what it teaches about Christ and what it teaches about salvation. Christ and salvation go together.
使徒信经一件很有趣的事，就是它概括了圣经的教导。看起来，它把整本圣经作为信条的基础，这反映了早期教会所持的主要观念。 相信圣经教导的统一性。使徒信经如何证明早期基督徒相信圣经在神学上的统一性？
One of the very important issues for the church is the recognition that the Old Testament and the New Testament are in full agreement as regards doctrine. One of the things that I like to say to my students is that, in fact, the two testaments supplement each other. The Old Testament emphasizes certain things and treats other things as somewhat minor themes. In a real way, the New Testament reverses those and makes the Old Testament's minor themes the major themes. An example would be transcendence. The Old Testament is working very, very hard to say that God is not this world. He is other than this world. He transcends it. The New Testament writers, I think, are saying, okay, our readers have gotten that point. Now, let's talk about the fact that this transcendent God is everywhere present in this world, the technical term being immanence, of course. But if you don't know your Old Testament and only know the New Testament, you may very easily reduce God to a friendly little God who is present with me to make my prayers come true. That can't happen if you know the Old Testament. If you know that God is truly other than this world, He is beyond anything that we can imagine. And then you are told that God has become one with us. That's wonderful good news. I think in many areas you can see that kind of pairing where the emphases are different, but the fundamental understandings are the same. So you can talk about God's justice in the Old Testament. In a pagan world, there really is no clear line of cause and effect in this world. What you do here really is shaped by something that happened in the invisible world, and who knows what the effects will be. The Old Testament is saying, no, God is a God of cause and effect, and we have choices to make here in this world, and there are just effects of that. God is just. Then the New Testament can come along and say, yes, and this just God is incredibly merciful. If you know God's justice, then again, His mercy is great good news. But if you are not really steeped in a knowledge of His justice, then His mercy simply becomes sort of candy from Grandpa. Well, I deserve it anyhow. I'm a nice child. So the two testaments are essential to understanding each other. I think another point that needs to be made here is the Old Testament asks the questions and the New Testament provides the answers. Reading the New Testament alone is a little bit like doing Jeopardy. You know the answers, but what are the questions? And oftentimes, the church has fallen into a trap because it has gotten the answers and assumed it knew the question, but in fact, did not.
The New Testament definitely demonstrates doctrinal unity with the Old Testament. We have to stress, first of all, there's great diversity within the New Testament and Old Testament themselves. Diversity of authorship, diversity of genre, diversity even of theological perspectives. But ultimately, there is unity, an inherent unity in the Bible from beginning to end. And that unity focuses very much on the story of redemption, how God created a perfect creation, yet human beings rebelled against Him. And the whole rest of the Bible, from beginning to end, is really the story of God's reconciliation, God's redemption of His people, how He brings them back to Himself. And so every diverse part comes together into this great unifying story. Within that diversity, then, there are certain unifying themes, themes like the kingdom of God, themes like covenant, themes like redemption and God's reconciliation of Himself to His people.
The New Testament exhibits doctrinal unity with the Old Testament in the way that promises are fulfilled. So the promise of salvation, for example, is offered in a nutshell form in Genesis 3:15, where God, in the midst of cursing the serpent, the man and the woman, says that I will raise up a seed from the woman that will one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The gospel is announced as early as Genesis 3:15, and yet Adam and Eve don't have the specificity of understanding that promise that comes even in Isaiah 53. And those who are recipients of Isaiah 53 do not understand that promise with the specificity that believers in the first century would have, or even in our day as well. And yet there is a continuity to that one promise. What comes in more specific form later is not an abrogation of what was given earlier. It's an expansion or a fulfillment. Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of progressive revelation. So the scriptures or the promises get fleshed out, they become more clear, and there is a continuity by way of increasing specificity and fulfillment of promises that were initially made.
The unity of the Old and New Testament is a question that has vexed scholars over the years, but Christians have a conviction that God speaks with one message. The key to interpreting both in the Old Testament and New Testament is the coming of Christ. So because of Christ's coming, we can understand better all that was being pointed towards in the Old Testament, and that message is found fulfillment and shape in the coming of Christ. And therefore, though it covers an enormous span of history and time and place, the Bible speaks with one voice because it has one author about the person of Christ.
使徒信经反映了早期教会对圣经教导统一性的共同信仰，但是当今的教会让人同意这些根本的教义有时会很难。那么，在不牺牲使徒信经教义统一性水准的情况下， 基督徒如何解决在使徒信经里面教义的纯洁性？
The issue of the relationship between the pursuit of unity and the pursuit of truth is a very interesting and important question. I have come to be convicted myself over the last decade especially that in my younger days I was passionate about truth and wanted unity, but was ready to work for truth and let unity just naturally happen. And my conviction more and more is unity does not just happen. Now, I need to back up and say there's a sense in which the Bible emphasizes, for instance, the book of Ephesians, that it's God who creates our unity. There's a sense in which we don't create our unity. God has given us a unity that we sometimes fragment and undermine, but He's the ultimate author of our unity. And so I don't want to take away from that at all. But at the human level, I think very often we assume that we can pursue the truth and that unity will just take care of itself. And I think that that's wrong. I think it's a little bit like marriage. Marriage is not 50% on the part of the husband and 50% on the part of wife. It's 100% on the part of a husband and 100% on the part of wife. And I think it's the same thing with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Those who believe in the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God don't believe that it's 50% God and 50% man, or 100% God and 0% man. We believe it's 100% God and 100% man. And I think the truth unity thing is very similar. I think that we have to be 100% passionately committed to the truth and pursuing it. And I think we have to be 100% passionately committed to unity and pursuing it. And I think that means, one of the things that means at least, is that the way that we pursue unity will never compromise the value of truth. And the way that we pursue truth will never compromise the value of unity. And I think typically there are types of people in our world that fall off one of those ledges as they pursue truth and unity. They either decide that in order to have unity, you must minimize the importance of truth, or that if you want to have truth, you really can't in the end be concerned for unity. And I don't think the Bible gives us that option. I think Jesus is very passionate about the unity of his followers, and I believe that Jesus is very passionate about the importance of truth for his followers, and he doesn't ask us to choose between those. So I think part of the answer to the question of the relationship between the truth and unity is that we ought not seek a balance between those two at all, but that we ought to passionately pursue them both with all that we have and are. Now, how do you do that? In practice, I would say that one way that we can pursue truth and unity together is to explore a gospel unity that we have with other believers that centers on a definite substance and content to the gospel. A lot of times people will talk about gospel unity, but they don't want to define the gospel. I was talking to a president of a large evangelical institution just a few weeks ago who was at a meeting where all of the people said, we want to be unified on the gospel. And he raised his hand and he said, well, what do we mean by the gospel? And the response from several people in the room is, we don't want to get into defining the gospel. Well, I don't think you can have gospel unity if you're not even willing to define the gospel. But having defined the gospel and having agreed on the common ground of the gospel, I think one way that we can pursue unity and truth is to say that we are so committed to that unity that we have in the gospel that we're going to pursue unity with one another in life and ministry in such a way that we do not ask one another to relinquish our convictions of truth, but we in fact celebrate even those areas in which we differ from one another. We differ from one another respectfully. We differ from one another intelligently. We differ from one another lovingly. But we look for things in one another that we have mutual joy in at the truth and convictional level. And we celebrate those things to a certain extent so that the unity is enjoyed and so that we can have legitimate, conscientious differences in other areas of our theological convictions. So I think that's one way you go about pursuing both unity and truth.
Well, when it comes to the situation or the context of us thinking in the 21st century in the world in which we live about the purity of our doctrines, but also what it means to be one in Christ, I think we discover that the creeds are a very good place for us to start. The creeds themselves articulate for us what is the very core, the heart of our faith. These creeds are an expression of what came out of the apostolic era, and in the second century were known as the rule of faith. These creeds themselves were utilized as a way to identify those churches in the Mediterranean world which were essentially a part of the Orthodox Church. Therefore, when we think about unity in Christ, we have to realize that the thing that we have unity in is Christ and in the triune God. Now, having said that, it's interesting to me that in the modern world, the things that divide us most often are not doctrines about God so much as they are doctrines about how we relate to God or how we are saved by God. We argue over things like predestination or if salvation can be lost or who is a candidate for baptism. And the thing that strikes me is this, that in the midst of our disagreement, we begin not with a disagreement about God, but we begin with a disagreement about salvation. It's telling to me, in this sense, that perhaps what we are more concerned about is our salvation rather than the nature of God, rather than the truth about God. What we are most obsessed with is ourselves. How can we be right with God? And while that is an absolutely natural and understandable interest that we have, it is not where we should start in our disagreements with one another. Disagreements over the nature of salvation or over church polity or over what expression worship should take. Those are all important things, but they're things that should only be discussed after we have come to realize whether or not we have a consensus among us about the nature of God as Trinity, the nature of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Lord and Savior, and the nature of the Holy Spirit as the one who comes to bring us regeneration and the new birth. So, doctrinal purity really has to begin with God, not with a subsequent question about how we know God or how we are saved by God or how we should organize our life together as God's church. Instead, our passion and our burning desire should be to be clear in our minds about who God is. That's where we can find much common ground, and also where the dividing line will be between those who want to confess Jesus as a great example, but may not want to confess Him as God incarnate. And all of those things are important when it comes to endeavoring to establish what it means to be able to be in conversation with someone about matters of faith and practice. So starting with the creeds, starting with the nature of God, starting with the essence of the life of God and the nature of Jesus Christ, these are absolutely irreplaceable in the quest for Christian unity, but also irreplaceable in the quest for doctrinal purity.
这个问题就让我们想到
Well, it is important for Christians, for the church, to balance doctrinal purity along with our unity in Christ. And the ways that we can do that, I would say, would be, among other things, to emphasize the unity that is ours in the gospel, in the key elements that are articulated in some of the classic confessions and creeds going all the way back to the time of the early church fathers. One of the great advantages of the creeds is that they really give us the distillation of those who have gone before us and their thinking about what the Bible teaches in its core. And, of course, that's rooted in the message of the New Testament itself. You think about Matthew 16 when Jesus is meeting with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And first he quizzes them about what all the opinions are about who he is. And then he says, "Now who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter gets it right. He confesses that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that confession sets followers of Christ, believers in Christ, sets the church apart from all the other complementary opinions that are buzzing around about Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Paul, in a doctrinal passage, a doctrinal epistle that emphasizes unity above all, the letter to the Ephesians, emphasizes that our unity is based in the fact that we are founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as they have revealed, as they have received the revelation of the mystery of God in Christ. So it's crucial for us to see the confessions as articulating those core doctrines that unite us. I think it's also important for us to recognize, and this also contributes to unity, that the great creeds and confessions don't attempt to say everything on which the Bible speaks. While we are united in our core faith and trust in Christ and in the triune God, we're all still in process. And we don't all grow at the same pace, and we don't all see all the details of Scripture in quite the same way. So again, the creeds and confessions, in what they do not say, call us to recognize that our unity is based in the core. And while we may try to persuade one another on those other matters, we also don't let our differences on those other matters divide us or tempt us to exclude others who truly share with us in the core of the gospel. I think the church today is tempted to a couple of extremes. In some segments of the church, influenced by postmodernism, there's almost a question about whether anything is fixed or whether everything is up for grabs. Key doctrines, God as creator and the distinction from the creation and the creatures, the deity of Christ and his humanity, the atonement, all of those things in some segments of the Western church, at least, are being rethought, reexamined, doubted, questioned. There's also a temptation on the part of those who stand for Scripture to almost react in an opposite direction and emphasize that we need to agree on absolutely every detail at every point. And again, the importance is to emphasize the core of the gospel as it's articulated clearly in the New Testament and then summarized in the classic creeds and confessions and in our reformational confessions as well.
从第二世纪以来，使徒信经帮助世界上无数教会和宗派的信徒合一。它肯定了我们共同持有的众多信仰内容，包括我们对上帝的信仰。福音的故事，基督的一生，他的降生、受死、复活以及升天，圣灵的位格和工作，在历世历代，使徒信经帮助基督徒表达了我们最基本的信仰，帮助我们牢牢把握我们信仰的核心内容，并促进我们作为基督身体的合一。